Go ahead and grab your Bibles. Hallelujah. Now, what we want to do is pick up where we left off. We've been studying revival. Go ahead and turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We've been taking a look at revival. And the reason this is so important is because, folks, I am firmly convinced we are on the brink of eternity, if you will. The Lord is coming back. I know this. You say, well, are you like these other people that think it could be December 31st or January 1st or whatever? I'm not on that bandwagon. Now, I'm not saying it couldn't happen like that. I'm just not on that bandwagon. I mean, it could be 10 years. I don't know. I'm not one of these date setters. But I will tell you this much. We are on the brink of an incredible thing happening. And I am firmly convinced that the last great move that we're going to see take place in this world is going to be revival. I believe that both from all of my heart. This series that we started, I knew that we were going to begin studying revival. I knew this. I just didn't know it was going to come this soon. I had anticipated it would be sometime next year. But for whatever reason, God has ordained that it be now. Because there are some things I really thought we were going to study prior to this. But this is it. And I know in my heart, just from talking to other pastors, this isn't just something that's happening here in this church. I have spoken with other pastors. I've listened to other ministers. This is a call that is going out throughout the body of Christ. It's not just something confined to one location or to one group of people. This is something that is spreading throughout the body of Christ. It's not confined to just one denomination or just one fellowship. It is touching denominations all over the place. It's touching the independent churches. I mean, this is a wave. This is a groundswell that's beginning to move throughout the body of Christ. And I want to be in on it. And not only do I want to be in on it, but I want all of you to be in on it as well. This is something that God has begun to do because God's people have responded to the stirring of His Spirit. And because God's people have responded to the stirring of His Spirit. Now, I asked Anna if she was going to preach this. I did, evidently. She says, I'm just fulfilling my call, Pastor. We'll play this tape for you, Anna, when you get older someday. Because God's people have responded to the stirring of His Spirit, His Spirit is moving. This is it. I am convinced this is it. This is the clarion call before the trumpet sound. This is it. You say, are you telling me that within the next few months? No. I am not a date setter. What I'm telling you is this revival is the sign that the end is near. This wave. And really, people talk about it being a wave. It's not a wave yet. It's not a wave. You know, you can take a pebble and you can throw it into a pond and you get those little ripples that go throughout the pond. Or you can take yourself a big 500-pound chunk of cement and throw it in that pond. Well, I would say right now we're somewhere around that pebble stage. And I mean across the board, across the body of Christ. Because what's happening is this. This revival, and I can see now we're headed somewhere on this. This revival is bringing about not just people being brought into the kingdom of God, but this revival that is beginning is also creating a division in the body of Christ. You say, now wait a second, wait. I thought revival brought everybody together. Revival is supposed to. But do you understand? If I come downstairs and I fix dinner and I ring the dinner bell, you don't have to come. You know, there could be T-bone steaks and porterhouse and chicken breasts, and there could be all kinds of... we're talking a spread that just can't be beat. Better than Ryan's. But you don't have to come. You could go get in your car and drive down to McDonald's and get you one of those burgers. It's an old greasy French fries. And a Coke. See, you don't have to get in on this. Well, what's happening is God is moving in churches. But because this move that's taking place doesn't fit the box that so many people have expected God to move in, or expected God to demonstrate Himself in, so many people are seeing things differently than what they've ever seen before. And again, this goes back to what I said, how few people there are in the body of Christ today who have ever experienced real revival. We've had meetings, somebody come in and preach for a week or two, but genuine revival, it's been a long time since anything like that has really cut loose in this country. And so now, people are seeing some things happen, and there's a lot of finger pointing. This is not of God. You people are out of God's will. If this were God, such and such wouldn't happen, but we wouldn't see these things over here. It'd be like this. Since when can you tell God? Since when can you order God? I mean, it's just like when God was dealing with Job. He says, he said, he listened to Job and his friends talking, and they're having this discourse back and forth. Finally, God, he just can't take it anymore. And he interrupts and he says, wait, who is this that darkens my counsel with words of unwise wisdom or whatever it says? That's a terrible paraphrase. But God interrupts and he says, Who are you? Were you there when I established and created and spoke and formed and made? Were you there when I did all of these things? No, you weren't there. So what makes you think you can hand to me the recipe for what I want to do? Well, see, now this is happening. People are trying to stuff a recipe or a plan in God's face, and God's saying, forget this. He says, I will do it my way, through those who let me. And see, that's the key. And you've got people out there right now who are letting you. You've got people out there that are saying, hey God, it may go against everything that I've ever thought about you. It may go against every way I've ever thought you would move. But God, it doesn't matter anymore. I'm tired of the same old, and I want you to magnify yourself. So here I am. Use me. Now, in this thing of revival, what we looked at, or what we've looked at so far, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, 14, he begins laying a foundation. And this is just one of the passages that we could use. He's laying the foundation of explaining to us what it's going to take for a revival to happen. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, we understand that prophetically speaking, he's talking about those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, shall humble themselves. That means just totally, total submission to God and to His Word. And he says, humble themselves and pray. And we've learned how that there will never be a revival anywhere at any time unless God's people pray. Prayer is the foundation for everything that God does when it comes to a revival. And he says, seek my face. And we've learned how that seeking his face, it's not just the kind of a thing that you can do on a Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night. But the essence of seeking his face, four primary ways of doing that. Prayer, meditation on the Word, not just reading and memorizing, but meditation on the Word of God, fasting and worship. Those four areas help you to move in the area or the realm of the Spirit to begin to get into His presence in a most intimate way. And then he says, and turn from their wicked ways. That's talking about repentance, folks. Not just setting the wicked ways aside, not just living any old way that you want to, and then coming to church on Sunday and repenting and asking God to forgive you. Some people put it, get saved again every Sunday, and they go back out Monday through Saturday and just live any old way that you want to. No, he says repent. Repent means to turn away from those things that displease God. Now I want you to look at what he says next. He says, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin, and look at this last part, and will heal their land. I'll heal their land. Well, you look at that. And it's an interesting thing to say. I mean, let's face it. When you talk about healing, our thought process causes us to begin to focus on things like a cold or the flu, gallbladder problems, whatever it would be. And yet he says, I'll heal your land. Now, prophetically, I mean, you can go back and read the connotation and the context in which this is written. But prophetically, here's what he's saying. That word heal, it's not a word that confines itself to a physical malady or a physical affliction. That word heal is a word that talks about the big, well, here, let me try and paint this picture for you. Let's say you're in a football game. You're the quarterback. Well, now the ball is snapped. And what's going to happen? Well, you've got 11 guys on the other side that are looking at you with death in their eyes. And all they want to do is get to you and crush you and smash you and throw you down and stomp on you and do everything they possibly can that the referee won't catch them doing to hurt you so that you won't want to get up and take another snap. Now, that's their goal. But guess what? You're not the only person out there on your team. You've got these players on your side called offensive tackles and guards. And what they're supposed to do when that ball is snapped and the quarterback drops back either to hand the ball off or to pass, the center, the guards, the tackles, they are standing there to intervene in between the quarterback and those defensive players who are charging in to get to the quarterback. Now, you take away that offensive line and that quarterback doesn't have a chance. But that offensive line, that's why many times you'll find, if you read the roster on a football team, the offensive line players are bigger and heavier than the defensive players. Because they want the offensive players to have the advantage to stop that charge that's coming in to the quarterback. Now, when God says, I'll heal their land, the image we have is of that offensive line getting in between the quarterback and the defense that's coming in to smash him. We're the quarterback. And we've taken the snap. The defense represents all aspects of the curse that Satan would impose upon us, would want to impose upon us. God represents the offensive line who gets in between that anointing, His power, getting in between us and the works of Satan to try to come in and steal, kill, and destroy. And so what God says is, if my people, which are called by my name, will do these things right here, it turns me loose and my power and my glory and my anointing to move in between them and everything that Satan is trying to do to them. Now, how does that relate to revival? All right, now think about this. If you were to remove all the spiritual forces that are working to keep your unsaved family members blind to the gospel, what do you think would happen? Well, are you telling me they'd get born again? That's not a guarantee. See, you can't pray. You don't talk about praying somebody into the kingdom. We understand what that means, but you can't pray to the point that you override another person's will. You know, you can't pray somebody into a born-again experience and then not have any say-so on the matter. Say it was true for you, it's true for everybody else. However, it's kind of like if you're driving down the road at night and there's a heavy, heavy fog. You ever done that? driven down the road in a heavy fog. You've got your headlights on, and when you turn on the bright lights, it's just like it makes it even worse. All of a sudden, there's this wall of light shining right back in your face. So you've got to turn the light down to the low beams, and speed limit can be 55, but you have to shut down to about 20 miles an hour because, for all you know, the road ends. So what if you miss a curve? And it's terrible if you're doing this on a road that you've never been on before, and those conditions exist. But what would happen if all of a sudden a light so powerful intervened in such a way that that fog was dissipated? Now you can see clearly where you're going. Now, if you want to drive off the road at that point, it's your choice. See what I'm saying? But you can't blame it on the fact that you're blinded. Well, this is what happens, see? When we do these things in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the power and the glory and the anointing of God is released in such a way it does warfare against the spiritual wickedness in high places that is keeping people blinded to the gospel. The blinders are removed. The spiritual darkness is replaced with the illumination of the gospel. And these people come to the point of realizing something that maybe they've not clearly realized ever before in their life. And that is, they are a sinner. They do not have Jesus Christ in their lives, and if they don't receive Him into their lives, they will die and go to hell forever. And when faced with that realization, and when the powers of darkness have been dispelled by the release of God's anointing and glory, people begin to come to Jesus, and they get born again. You say, oh, that's revival. No, revival is what took place prior to all of those people coming to know Jesus. Salvations, people coming to know Jesus, being born again, that is a byproduct of revival. Revival starts and takes place initially in the body of Christ. See? We are the ones in whom it begins. All the people that are brought to Jesus as Lord and Savior is a byproduct of what happens in us, see? That's why when God begins talking about this, He doesn't talk about if the heathen who've never heard of me will come and worship me, then I'll begin to move. He says, no, if my people who are called by my name, if they will do these things, then my glory and my power is going to be released. And that glory and that power is going to become as a standard in between what Satan's trying to do and them. Remember, when the enemy comes in like a flood, what's it say? That God, that standard, that wall, that protection, see, is going to be raised. Well, that ties in to this verse right here, see? Now, here's the thing about all this. Revival, therefore, is not a sovereign work of God. Now, I used to think it was. I used to think, well, you know, when God wants revival, we'll have revival. And we just keep going to church, show up, go to Sunday school, enter the Bible drills. I mean, we go through all the motions, and we just figure, well, when God wants revival, we'll have revival, and that's just the end of it. But revival is not sovereign, see? Revival, God is not up on His throne looking down on humanity and saying, angel, how long has it been since there's been a revival down here? And the angel says, gee, I'll have to check on that. So he punches up revival on his computer and says, well, the last revival to hit the United States was back, oh, it started in 1938, and it lasted for about 6 years, and these different areas and all were affected. 38 is when it started, huh? Well, see, it's been a little over 60 years. Tell you what, why don't we just have one? I'm kind of in the mood for revival. What do you think, Angel? Hey, God, whatever you want, you're God. Let's go for it. Okay, everybody, it's revival time. And then, whew, revival hits. Now, that's the way a lot of people think God operates. Do you know what? The moment that you believe that way, you turn God into a respecter of persons. The moment that you believe revival is at the will of God and that we have nothing to do with it, that it just happens whenever he feels like making it happen. You said that God has placed more importance on the generation that's alive who experiences the revival than the past four or five generations that never had revival. That God's more concerned with the people now than he was 50 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 5 years ago. That's not the God I serve. See, the reason that God does not just pour out a revival whenever he feels like it can be found all the way back in Genesis. I want you to turn back over to Genesis. I want you to see this. See how important this is. Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, take a look at verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. This right here is why we do not have revival at God's whim. This is right. These two verses right here tell us why it is that God sits back and waits on us. You say, "Oh, wait a second, Pastor. I don't understand this." He's God. You mean, are you trying to tell me that we control God? Are you trying to tell me that we can manipulate God? No, I'm not telling you that. But what I'm saying is this. God has made a declaration. He said that His Word, when it goes out of His mouth, it will accomplish whatever it is that He has said. And it will not return void. You say, "Well, how does that tie in with this right here?" God said, "Let us make man in our image and give him dominion over the work of our hands." And by doing that, what God has done is released unto us the authority over this planet, over the work of his hands, over what? Now, it's still his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But he has made us the managers, if you will, of his creation. This is why when Adam and Eve made the choice that they made to turn everything over to the devil, honestly, do you believe it was God's plan for Satan to come in and have that authority? He had the authority because when he was talking with Jesus, he said, "Jesus, you worship me, and I'll give all these things to you because it's been given to me, and I can do with it what I want." You think it was God's plan to create perfection? And to create man in perfection, for man to turn everything over to the devil and all of it to be corrupted? No. That wasn't God's plan. If it had been God's plan, he would have never sent Jesus to be the Redeemer or the one to purchase back that which God had established. See? And so what this is telling us is the fact that God didn't intervene at that time to keep man from falling, he's not going to just arbitrarily intervene and say, "Here, have revival. It's time." He has given us the authority over what takes place here. His power, our authority, see? Because our authority without his power can accomplish nothing. But yet our authority coupled with his power and with his anointing is what ushers revival into this world. Now, let me show you something else here in this. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. See, if God had wanted revival to take place anytime and everywhere, it would have happened by now. But what I mean by that is, if he were just going to exercise himself over us and what he has released unto us, the dominion over the work of his hands, he would have done it by now. But the fact that it hasn't, in fact, he would have done it on the day of Pentecost. If he were just going to totally override what he has given to us, then on the day of Pentecost, or even before that, I mean, everybody on this planet would have been born again. But we know that didn't happen. And so God sits back, and because he has said, I will create, I'm still God, but I'm going to make them the managers or the overseers of what I have created. And if they want to do something stupid and hand it over to the devil, that's their choice. Now I'll go through whatever is necessary to restore back to them the dominion that was given up. But yet I will not override what I have given to them. I will not just come in and dictate to them what will and will not happen, even though it belongs to me. I've given them the authority. I've given them the dominion. Now, when it comes to revival, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if the Baptists believe in him, they can have everlasting life. No, Pastor doesn't say that. The Methodist doesn't say that either. What about the Nazarenes? No, doesn't say that either. Well, what does it say? Whosoever. Whosoever. That means the door is open to everybody. Now, since the door is open to everybody, then why doesn't it just happen? Since Jesus came and did what he did, and whosoever has the opportunity, why doesn't it just happen? That's because God, I'll put it like this, God is bound by what we choose to do. There's no way. All right, then how come you didn't get born again the moment that you realized that sin was sin and God was God and all this other? However old you were when that happened, how come you didn't get born again just at that instant? That's because God left it up to you to make that decision. You're a whosoever. He wanted you to receive Jesus Christ. But because of the authority he has given you, he's not going to force it on you. Nobody is ever going to stand before God and say, God, this wasn't fair. You made me get saved. I didn't want to get saved. I wanted to be a hellraiser. I wanted to be a drunkard. I wanted to be a drug user. I wanted to be this. I wanted to be... Oh, but no, God, you wouldn't let me do that. You tied me down and you forced Jesus down my throat and I got born again. And then I had to be good the rest of my life. Nobody's going to stand in front of God and say that. You know what's going to happen? You're going to drop to your knees, fall on your face, and worship him for the day that you were born again. And thank him that he loved you so much that he had somebody tell you about Jesus. That's what you're going to do. Now look here in 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here we have God's will. He is not willing that any should perish. He is willing that all should come to repentance. All right, now what does that say? What that says is this. It's God's will that everybody be born again. That's God's will. He's not... Now listen to the impact of this statement. He's God. He is the creator of everything. He is not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. He's not willing that anyone should perish. Well, gee whiz, if he's God and he's not willing that anyone should perish, then nobody should perish. That must mean there's another factor involved with this whole thing that keeps people from doing God's will and ending up perishing and not coming to repentance. But what does that say about us? Now think. If God is not willing that any should perish, but willing instead that all should come to repentance, so willing was he that he sent Jesus to make the way. That's how willing he was. Now, if it's his will that everyone repent and not perish, and he's not willing that they perish and refuse to come to repentance, what about our will? See, if our will in that area does not line up with God's will, we won't have revival. You say, what do you mean by that? Because if we line up with God's will and we get to the point to where we're saying, Father, I, like you, am not willing that any should perish. I've had too many family members, too many friends, too many neighbors, too many co-workers, too many people that I know who have died without Jesus Christ and they have gone to hell. No longer am I willing that they perish. No longer am I willing that they die without Jesus Christ, but I now take your will upon me. That becomes my yoke. And I stand in agreement with your will that nobody perish, but that everybody come to repentance. Because unless we do that, do you know what we're actually saying? It is my will that people refuse to repent, reject Jesus, and that they perish and die and go to hell. Oh, but I don't really feel like that though, Pastor. I mean, honestly, that's not my will. Actions, as they say, speak louder than words. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and read the first part of that verse. If my people called by my name, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. Do you know what? That is how you come in line with the will of God that none perish and that everybody come to repentance. That's how it works. And if we refuse to do these things, what we're doing, we're standing back and we are in opposition to the will of God. God wants revival, but it won't happen unless we make a decision. We want revival. He wants revival poured out into this church, into this community. He wants revival. He wants this place to be a spark to other churches, other groups of believers. He wants to use us, folks. We're not just some church that's stuck out here wherever it is that we're located and forgotten about. God wants to use us, but He can't unless we submit to His will, which is that none perish, but all come to repentance. And the only way that we can flow in that will is if we begin to fall in line with what He's outlined there in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. We can hinder the work of God. Jesus said, you make the word of God none effect because of your traditions. Do you know it's a tradition that causes us to sit back on our doves and never seek the face of God, expecting Him to just do whatever He wants. Whatever He wants, whatever He feels like. Because after all, He's God. And we have forgotten that God says, wait a second, you're right, I am God. But the problem is, I've given you authority where you are. And unless you allow me to release my power into you, coupled with your authority, you won't have revival. It just won't happen. Let me show you something else here. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. See, revival begins when God's people, Christians, believers, decide they're willing to pay the price. By love. See, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus, and look at verse 4, it says, being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not do what? Depart from Jerusalem. Now look at that again. Jesus was with them and he commands them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. But do what? wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. When? Next week? Next month? He said, not many days hence. What did that mean to him? You ever had somebody tell you, well, I'll be by someday. What does that mean? You'll be by someday. Great. When? I want to know when to take all the junk and throw it in the junk room except of course nobody sees it. I want to know when to do the laundry. I want to know when to vacuum. I want to know when to dust. I want to know when to hide some things. I don't want anybody to see. What does that mean? He says, not many days hence. Okay, Jesus. When? Not many days hence. They didn't know. We look back on it, and we can draw this conclusion. They were looking forward to the day of Pentecost. You understand? Pentecost to them does not mean what Pentecost means to us today. When we think in terms of Pentecost, we think of tongues of fire and all this rushing winds and so forth. To them, it was one of the feasts that they celebrated. That's all it meant to them. I mean, that was a great negative, but that's all they understood it to mean. So they weren't sitting back thinking, oh yes, not many days hence, it's going to be the day of Pentecost. Holy Ghost is coming on the day of Pentecost, everybody get ready. Oh, it's going to happen, going to happen, going to happen. Let's go to Jerusalem. They didn't know. All they knew was, not many days hence. See, people can come and say, all right, Pastor, say we do this 2 Chronicles 7:14 thing. I mean, say we get serious about this. Say we decide to let God's will be our will and that we get, you know, just determined about this. Face set like a flint. That it is our will. None should perish, but all should come to repentance. And we line up with God's will. When will revival hit? Not many days hence. That's the best I can tell you. It will happen though. It's undeniable. It will happen. It's a guarantee. It's happened all throughout history, see? Not just in the Bible, but all throughout unbiblical history, since the Bible times. It will happen. And here's what took place. He says, not many days hence. Then over there in verse 8, he says, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost part of the earth. Well, you know what happened. Over in chapter 2, the great event took place on the day of Pentecost. But up until that time, what did they do? They went to Jerusalem. They went to the upper room, and they stayed there. I'm sure they may have sent out for pizza now and then, but for the most part, they stayed there in the upper room, in Jerusalem. One place, one accord, in prayer. They stayed there and waited. Why? Because Jesus said this would happen if we did this. And so they waited. And they waited. And they waited. And they didn't know what to expect. They had no precedent for this one. We're hoping, you know, so many churches are hoping to have cloven tongues of fire and winds blowing through and all of this. And sure, that would be great if it happened. But, you know, don't bank on it. I'm not saying it won't. I'm just saying, don't let that be the goal. So here they are, on the day of Pentecost, and it happens. It happens, but look what the result was. In verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. And then he begins to preach this incredible message. And he preaches with such an unbelievable anointing upon him. And if you look over in verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the disciples, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Revival cut loose. What if they hadn't gone to Jerusalem? Holy Ghost would have shown up, there wouldn't have been anybody there. So where is everybody? I'm supposed to give them cloven tongues of fire. I'm supposed to make this sound like a rushing mighty wind. And there's nobody here. But they went and they waited, and they didn't know for how long it was going to be. They just knew they had a promise from Jesus Christ. And revival hit. But you know what? That verse that we did, those two verses, 41 and 42, they fulfill what Jesus said. Look back over in Mark chapter 16. Look at Mark chapter 16, first off. In Mark chapter 16, he says in verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." That's what took place in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "Then they which that gladly received the word were baptized, the same day added 3,000 souls." That was verse 41. Now look back over in Matthew chapter 28. And take a look at what Jesus said here. Verse 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." And then look at verse 20. He says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." What do you think it meant in verse 42, where it says, "And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine"? What doctrine were they sharing? I mean, they didn't have a New Testament. Paul hadn't come along yet and written half or most all the New Testament. Only thing that they had, the only doctrine that they had, were the things that Jesus had commanded them. This is the manifestation of that commandment Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 28. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." This is what revival is all about. This is what making disciples is all about. We think in terms of disciples as just being somebody that's born again. No, a disciple is not somebody that's born again. A disciple is somebody who is a disciplined follower of Jesus Christ. And so Peter stands up and preaches to every creature. Them that believed were baptized and their souls were added into the kingdom of God. Then they fulfilled the second part of what Jesus told them to do, which was teach them. Now that they're born again and brought into the kingdom of God, teach them the commandments that I told you, and make disciples, disciplined followers of all men. Do you realize there could be people in this church right now, saved, maybe even spirit-filled for years, but you're still not a disciple. You're just on your way to heaven. You're still not a disciplined follower of Jesus Christ. Well, what's it take to be a disciplined follower of Jesus Christ? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, if they'll pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, my glory is going to be released." See? Revival is not a sovereign move of God. It is us lining up with God's will that none should perish, that all should come to repentance, and then doing whatever it takes to get into His presence for that glory and that anointing and that power to be all over us, so that when we stand up and do what Peter did, the Word pierces through the darkness, the glory of the truth illuminates their hearts, and they cry out, "What shall we do to be saved?" Hallelujah. Why don't you say that?